Well, if you'll keep your Bibles open in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 this morning, we're not going to read them in advance. We're going to work our way through most of these passages as we follow through in the message. So please keep the passages open. There will be chunks that we read together as I proceed. I've already mentioned this morning, I think anyone who's lived on this earth for a relatively short amount of time will know that sooner or later, crises are going to come into your life. There's very often little we can do, if anything, to avoid these kinds of crises that come. Sometimes we face crises of our own making, perhaps through a bad business decision, perhaps through sinful responses, the way we've acted sinfully to our circumstances, or perhaps through ungodly reactions we've had in our relationships. We bring crises upon ourselves. Sometimes we face crises at the hands of other people, perhaps through a partnership with someone who turned out to be crooked, perhaps through sinful actions of other people done against us, directly impacting us and our families, or perhaps through hurtful and malicious intentions of others against us. And sometimes we face crises simply because we are humans and we live on this earth. And we, like all other humans, are susceptible to the hurts and the pains of this world. Things like natural disasters, drought, floods, tsunamis, earthquakes, etc. What about serious illness and disease, not done to us by others, not brought upon us by our own sinfulness, but just part and parcel of life in this world, and other unexplained catastrophes which are common to mankind? If you've ever read your home insurance policy, it has all the categories for which they cover. And then they have a category called acts of God, which are sort of the unexplained things that perhaps don't have an earthly explanation. Also, crises of various kinds, I think, are part and parcel of life on earth. And sooner or later will affect each one of us. Or at least if you are spared any major crisis yourself, you will know of those who are going through these times. And the question we want to consider today from God's Word is this: who or what do you trust in times of crisis? Who or what is your go-to in these things or in these times? Does your life just fall apart? The wheels just come off? You have a wobbly of note? Do you perhaps rush to your bank balance to see what your savings account looks like so that you can perhaps buy your way out of the crisis? Do you perhaps dig down deep within yourself and look to find the hero that we are told is inside of all of us if we look hard enough? Well, today's passage of Scripture teaches us what King Hezekiah did at a time of severe national crisis. And it really serves as a wonderful instruction for us as God's people today. From the title, if we can just bring the title up there, thanks, Andre. From the title of the message, hopefully you can see where we're heading: trusting God in times of crisis. And I think any person who even casually claims to be a Christian would say, no, that's a good statement. That's something I hold to. But what does trusting God really look like? What practically does it mean to trust in God in the midst of a crisis? Well, that's what I hope that we'll be able to learn from God's Word this morning. So Isaiah chapter 36, if you just turn back to chapter 35 and before, even the format you'll see in your Bible is suddenly very different. Chapter 34, 35, you'll see it's written more like poetry, and suddenly we get to just a lot of text that's put together as narrative. So we're moving into what's called a historical interlude, chapters 36 to 39, break away from the normal form of prophetic writing, and really just record for us four chapters of history, dealing with a period of two crises in the life of King Hezekiah, who was the king of Judah. The first crisis is what we're going to consider this morning in chapter 36 and chapter 37, was a national crisis for the people of God. And then next week we will consider chapter 38 and 39, which focuses on two personal crises in the life of Hezekiah. Firstly, a crisis of physical health, and then a crisis of spiritual health. So these four chapters are chapters of history, and almost word for word can be found in the historical book of 2 Kings, chapters 18 to 20. So this is a historical interlude that we have here in the middle of Isaiah's prophecy. So let's start and set the scene by seeing in the first place that God's people face a national crisis. And that in and of itself says something, that God's people are not exempt from crises. Chapter 36, we're in the year 701 BC, and much of what Isaiah has been prophesying about in chapters 1 to 35 is now actually coming true. It's coming to fruition in chapters 36 and 37, as the events recorded for us speak of the historical account of the siege of Jerusalem. This is a prominent point in the history of God's people. We've heard a lot about the Assyrians so far in the book of Isaiah, that God raised them up to be an instrument of punishment against his own people, Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and how again and again God called these people to repent from their ways and to turn back to God, otherwise they would be destroyed. And last week we looked at their repentance and the wonderful turning point of the people of God finally coming to their senses and repenting. So by the time we get now to 701 BC, Israel, the whole of Israel in the north, the 10 tribes, has already been conquered by Assyria. Most of the cities have been destroyed and the people have been carried off into captivity. And now Assyria is moving down to the small southern part of Israel, to the region of Judah. And they've destroyed a whole bunch of towns and cities along the way. And they are finally surrounding the city of Jerusalem. This period of history is captured in detail. Now, we have a horrible resolution here with the light. Andre, can you just slide that little slider bar at the top just to see if we can get this picture in the background a little clearer? Let's try the other direction. There we go. Okay, that's not very good, but let's leave it like that. What you're seeing there is a wall mural taken off or found in the palace of Sennacherib in Nineveh. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria at this time, and his palace in Nineveh was discovered in 1845. And lining the walls of his palace chamber were these wall etchings out of stone, which have been removed and taken to the British Museum in London. And they depict in detail the victory of Sennacherib over the cities of Judah. And particularly, this one is the conquest of Lachish. And all of these people here are the Hebrews being led off as slaves to Assyria. So what we are reading about here, it's amazing. As this palace room was discovered in 1845, everything that was discovered about Sennacherib's movement through Israel and Judah and all his records of it tie up 100% with the history that we have recorded in the Word of God. What's interesting is, and we'll see this today, that he describes all his conquests up to and including the siege of Jerusalem, and then the history stops. He doesn't explain that he never conquered Jerusalem because kings never recorded their losses. They only recorded their victories. So you have a little bit of a biased view of the history. But even that is incredible to see that he records coming up to Jerusalem and besieging Jerusalem, and then the history book stops. And we'll see this morning exactly why that is. So Assyria the king of Assyria has reached this last outpost of Judah, the capital city of Jerusalem. This was the city of the king. It was the center of all the worship of Yahweh in the temple of King Solomon. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he sends his chief military officials to Jerusalem to go and declare a message to the king of Judah, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah himself doesn't go out, but he sends out a couple of his officials, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, to hear the message from King Assyria, and then to report back to him. And the theme of the message that the king of Assyria puts before Hezekiah is, who are you trusting in? As we will see as I read this now, seven times in the next few verses, the king of Assyria asks the king of Judah, who are you trusting in? So let's read the words of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, starting in chapter 36, verse 4. And the Rabshakeh said to them, now the Rabshakeh was just the Assyrians' military officials. That was his name, the Rabshakeh. So the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you trust? Or in whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with me. Make a deal with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. What a mess. What a sad day it is when the enemy of God's people seems to know more about the spiritual condition of God's people than they do themselves. Sennacherib had certainly done his diplomatic homework. He knew about Judah's alliance with Egypt, and he possibly even knew that Isaiah had prophesied very strongly against that alliance, saying that God would not bless it and it would come to nothing. So Sennacherib here was spot on. If you're going to lean on that staff of Egypt, it's like a broken staff that's going to pierce your hand. And he knew all about Hezekiah's actions to destroy the high places, the places of worship all around Judah, so that the people of God would return to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. But here's where Sennacherib's theology wasn't so good. His intel wasn't complete, because Hezekiah's cleansing of all the high places around Judah was a purification of idol worship. It was a good thing. And he brought the people back to the true worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem. So Sennacherib heard that Hezekiah had destroyed all the religious high places in the land. And he says, well, you see, even your own king has destroyed the religious places. So how's this God of yours going to save you? But notice the arrogance and the mocking tone of his voice. He even says, I'll make a deal with you. I will give you 2,000 horses. But oops, sorry, you've got no soldiers to put on them. So how on earth are you going to fight even the weakest of the Assyrians' commanders? And then verse 10 is quite scary. For Sennacherib knew things which Isaiah had prophesied to God's people. He knew that it was God who had raised him up to be an instrument of his judgment against Israel and Judah. There's a bit of debate here. Some people say that God actually spoke to Sennacherib and sent him to Judah. Others are saying that he's relying on his intel, that when he heard, when Isaiah prophesied in previous chapters that God was going to raise up Assyria to bring judgment on his people, that Sennacherib has now claimed that for himself and says, even your God has sent me to come and destroy you. So really, you've got no hope but to surrender. We find that Hezekiah's officials, who've gone out to hear this, they realize the truth of what's been spoken. And they realize that on the walls of Jerusalem behind them are thousands of terrified Jews listening in to this announcement that's being made. And so they ask the Assyrian officials to please speak in Aramaic. That was the diplomatic language of the day, which would not have been understood by most of the Jews. They didn't want the people to hear what the Assyrians were threatening. But striking fear into the people's hearts was exactly what they were trying to do. To get them to fear and tremble, it was part of their strategy to hopefully revoke a revolt from the inside. And so they continue to speak in Hebrew. Now, even this shows how crafty the Assyrians were. They had learnt the language of the nations that they were conquering and sent spokesmen to go and speak in the mother tongue of the nations that they were conquering so that the people themselves could understand. So now we have the ears of the people, and the message shifts. Look at verse 12. It now becomes a message not addressed to the king anymore, but now to addressed to all these Jewish people on the wall of Jerusalem. But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you will eat from his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink from the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hands? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Well, the message of intimidation was transmitted loud and clear. And so the officials of King Hezekiah, they don't respond, they don't say a word, they just turn and they go back inside and they report all that has been said to the king. And Hezekiah immediately responds, and we will look at his response in a moment. But he responds by sending a message to Isaiah to pray. He says to Isaiah, "Please pray to God on behalf of the people. Maybe God will hear you." And look at verse 5, chapter 37 now. We're moving on to chapter 37, verse 5. The servants go to Isaiah, and it's almost as if Isaiah already knew what they were going to tell him. So as they arrive, verse 5 says, "When the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land.'" So it seems for a brief moment that there might be some relief here. It seems that in response to Isaiah's words, the depth of the crisis is maybe over. But it's not. It's not yet. Because although the prophecy of God did come true, came true a bit later, the king of Assyria did hear that there was some other battle going on, that Tirhakah, the king of Cush, was coming up from the south to attack, and that he was getting his soldiers together to leave Jerusalem for a moment. And the Israelites thought, wow, God's answered, they're about to leave. Before they leave, look at what happens. Jerusalem is sent a personal letter from the king of Assyria. And this is what the letter says. Look at verse 10, chapter 37, verse 10. "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria." I don't know how Sennacherib, you know, he must have had an intel network in Jerusalem. That just as soon as Isaiah says, God says, don't be afraid, don't worry, I'm going to sort him out. Sennacherib replies, he must have had his moles on the inside, feeding him information. And so he replies and says, "Don't let your God deceive you. Don't believe what he says. Behold, you have heard what the kings," verse 11, "what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And do you think you will be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden who were in Telasar? And where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena and the king of Ivar? Where are all the other kings? All of them have been destroyed. I may be leaving for a while, says Sennacherib, but I will be back to complete what I have set out to do, to destroy you like all the nations around you. Do not trust your God. So although God has given his people a brief word of peace and comfort here in the midst of this crisis, the king of Assyria counters God's word with his own word, with a further threat, making it more clear that he is now bent on destroying them. And the people of God are left with the biggest choice of their lives. Who will they trust? Who will they trust? Will they trust the word of a prophet from God? Or will they trust the threats of the king of Assyria? It's a crisis indeed, a crisis of national proportion. A crisis which, humanly speaking, has no possible positive outcome for the people of God. Even if they were to surrender at this point, they've so upset Sennacherib that the best would be that they would be taken off into Assyria as captives. And the question which is ringing in Hezekiah's ears, I think ringing in the hearts of the people, is who will you trust? Who will you trust at this point? Well, let's turn now and look at Hezekiah's response in the second place, the king's response to the crisis. Turn back to verse 1. The first thing that we notice, chapter 37, verse 1. The first thing that we notice is that when faced with the reality of his situation, Hezekiah's immediate response to this first message of the Rabshakeh was to humble himself in repentance before God. Verse 1, as soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. So he has a very good place to start in the face of a crisis. It's humble repentance before God. A recognition that we are sinners before a holy God. We have no right to come into his presence to ask anything of him until we recognize our predicament and our need for repentance. There is no place for pride or arrogance or self-sufficiency in the presence of God. To tear one's clothes and to put on sackcloth, particularly for the king, was an expression of deepest repentance and humility. He's leading his people here. He's giving his people an example of dependence upon God. And I would suggest that all true prayer, prayer which God hears, prayer which God is pleased to answer, is prayer which starts right here. It starts, spiritually speaking, with torn clothes and sackcloth, with a spirit of humility and dependence before God. Contrast that to the Pharisee in the temple who stood with his face lifted towards heaven and said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector and sinner. That's not what we find here with Hezekiah. He doesn't come and boldly claim things because he was the king, but he comes humbly in repentance before God. And I think this is a timely lesson for us as modern Christians. When so much praying today, particularly praying that I see on television, if you watch the sort of television Christian network, so much praying today is individuals making declarations to God, almost shouting at God, naming and claiming what they want and demanding in faith that God must do what they tell him to do. Here we have the king, the most powerful man in the nation, the anointed of God, and he humbly falls before the Lord in repentance and humility and dependence. And what follows is interesting, because things get worse before they get better. For no sooner has Hezekiah gone to the Lord, no sooner has he inquired of Isaiah, no sooner has he even heard an encouraging word from the Lord that the king of Assyria sends out a second message, this time in writing. And we need to understand that in the culture of the day, a message in writing carried far more weight than a verbal message. So when the king of Assyria sends his second message in writing, he's basically saying, this is official and certain. This is not hearsay. I will do what I've written on the scroll. As he spews out his threats against Jerusalem and against Hezekiah and against God himself. But I hope you see a glimmer of encouragement here. Because how often is it not true in our own lives that we might be going through a crisis and we come and we bring the crisis to the Lord in prayer and we lay it before him in humble dependence, expecting God to answer, and what happens? Things get worse. Things get worse. Well, here we see the character of a true believer in God. He's not thrown into despair by the worsening situation, but in actual fact is driven closer to God. You see, in the first instance, after the messengers had come, the Rabshakeh had come and given their pronouncements, yes, Hezekiah repents, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes into the house of the Lord, but he doesn't seem to pray or inquire of God. He rather says, send a message to Isaiah, ask him to pray. But after the second letter is delivered to King Hezekiah, Hezekiah now has exhausted all human avenues, and he goes to God himself. This time, he casts himself at the mercy of God, and he brings his prayer to God to deliver him from the crisis. And we can learn a lot from Hezekiah's prayer as a kind of model, a model prayer that we can perhaps at least think through when we are facing crises of our own. So let's look at Hezekiah's prayer from verses 14 to 20 in a little bit of detail, and then we'll skip through the end, the rest quite quickly as we close. But I want us to learn from Hezekiah's prayer in the first place that he makes a full disclosure. Verse 14. Disclosure. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And then Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord. So the first thing we see Hezekiah doing in the face of this incredible crisis, in the face of these threats in writing, is he takes the whole matter and he literally lays it before the Lord. He doesn't try to get busy to fix the crisis. He doesn't start rallying the soldiers. He gets quiet before the Lord. Now, obviously, God did not need to read Sennacherib's letter, for God knows all things and had heard exactly what the king of Assyria had said. But I think there's something very practical and helpful in what Hezekiah does. He brings the letter of Sennacherib and he spreads it out before the Lord. It would have probably been a large scroll written on leather that he would have rolled out before the Lord. In other words, there's a full disclosure. Hezekiah is not wanting to come to the Lord and spin him a story. He's not wanting to sort of embellish the truth with his own details. He simply comes and presents the facts before the Lord. An honest disclosure. Lord, here it is. You can see for yourself the situation that we are in. And this first step of disclosure really follows, I think, what we've said already about Hezekiah. That he was coming to God in a real spirit of repentance and humility, and is humbling himself before God, and now he comes and he lays the details before the Lord, acknowledging that he is helpless. Hezekiah could do nothing to counter what Sennacherib had written in that scroll. And I think all true prayer needs to start here. And here we need to be examining and thinking through our own prayer life. Do we come to God with a humble spirit of disclosure? Do we admit our own weaknesses and failings and inabilities to God? And do we just present to God the details and the magnitude of the crisis which is beyond our ability to solve? And so we confess our dependence upon the Lord to intervene. A number of other places in Scripture we see the same principle. Philippians 4 verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious, just lay it before the Lord. Psalm 55 verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. 1 Peter 5 verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. This is the first step to praying to God in times of crisis, to make a humble and honest disclosure before the Lord of your situation. But then in the second place, we see that Hezekiah turns from his immediate crisis to the worship of God. Look at verse 15 and 16. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Worship. Worship is an essential ingredient to true prayer because it brings the necessary perspective that we need to bear upon our situation. It reminds us to lift our eyes from the horizontal, or maybe we even need to lift our eyes from looking down into the pit of the crisis that we might be in, to lift our eyes to God, to lift it from the physical to the spiritual. Psalm 121. Verse 1, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Psalm 123, verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until He has mercy on us. And Micah 7 verse 7, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's what Hezekiah does. He comes in the midst of this crisis and he just looks to the Lord. He worships God, acknowledging the character of God, His attributes, His perfection, His might and His power, His love and His mercy, His sovereignty over all things. These things help us to lift our eyes to the source of our help. That's why I said, what are you looking to in times of crisis? We need to look to God. We need to get the perspective of a great God and Heavenly Father who is able to do all things and who promises that He will care for His children. Now, worship, I want to say, doesn't minimize or trivialize the reality of the crisis you are going through. This is not a quick fix. Come to church on Sunday, worship God, and when you go home, all your problems will be solved. That's not what the scriptures are saying. This aspect of worship at the beginning of our prayers is something important. It's something which Jesus taught His own disciples. He said to His disciples, pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be glorified, honored, worshipped. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But the Word of God is not trying to over-spiritualize things here the way some Christians do, almost pretending or believing that the realities of this world don't matter and don't at times drive us to a state of despair. It's not as some Christians believe that if you just spend all your time worshiping God, then everything will fall into place. This is not how God's world works. But worship is important. Worship should permeate all that we do. But we are meant to live in this world and face the very real and practical challenges that God has ordained in our lives with the right perspective. And that's what worship does. It gives us the right perspective of our situation in the light of who God is. So following on from this right and necessary worship of God, we see that Isaiah then moves on to present his complaint to the Lord. Verse 17 to 19. He first makes a disclosure, then he spends some time worshiping and honoring God for who He is, and now he presents the complaint. Verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods at all, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they were destroyed. So yeah, Hezekiah now gets to the heart of the issue, the details of the crisis, which is twofold. Number one, the king of Assyria has mocked and blasphemed the living God. And number two, he has indeed destroyed all the nations around Judah. Now this is instructive because Hezekiah sees the real physical crisis that's surrounding them in the light of how it relates to the glory of God. Notice what he puts first. His first concern is that Sennacherib is blaspheming the name of the Lord before his own troops and before the people of God in Jerusalem. But then he does also recognize that the threats that Sennacherib is making are true. They're real threats. The crisis was real, for Sennacherib had indeed wiped out all the other nations, and Judah, from a human perspective, was next in line to be destroyed. But notice the effect that worshiping God has on his praying, on his thinking. For it gives him the perspective. Look at verse 19. The king of Assyria had boasted that he had destroyed all the other gods of the nations around Israel. None of them were able to stop him. Look at what Hezekiah says. He says, yes, Lord, he did destroy all the nations' gods around us, but only because they know gods at all. Simply idols made of wood and stone, which is why they were destroyed. And so the worship of the true, living, sovereign creator God has helped Hezekiah to already see for himself the emptiness of much of Sennacherib's claims. Because him boasting over the toppling down of man-made idols is nothing. Because he now has to face the living and true God of Israel. And so a right disclosure of our need for God, a proper worship of the living God, leads us to present the reality of our crisis in the right perspective. So Hezekiah does that. He presents the real issues to God in the light of the glory of God and in the light of the claims that Sennacherib is making. But I want you to see that his main concern was for a concern for the glory of God to be seen in the midst of the crisis. And here we need to learn from him. This is a crucial thing to understand because I think too much of our praying tends to be centered on our own comforts, our own glory. We want to be vindicated. Lord, look at what that person has done to me. I need you to vindicate me. I need you to show that I'm the innocent one. Lord, I need to be healed. I need to be prospered. If we really often, much of our praying is for the sake of our own name. But Hezekiah's prayer instructs us that the prayer of a righteous man, the prayer of a man which accomplishes much, is a prayer which seeks God to intervene in his situation for the sake of God's name, for the sake of God being glorified. We see this principle in the Apostle Paul, who brought a serious personal crisis to the Lord. He had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what that was, but it was something that tormented him. It was something that he felt debilitated his ministry. And he pleaded with God on three occasions. And commentators seem to think that that means three extended periods that Paul pleaded with God to remove the thorn in his flesh. But God had to teach him another lesson. God had to say to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, God was saying to Paul, Paul, the thorn in your flesh glorifies me because it shows my power in your weakness. And so Paul has to admit, I will therefore boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, now that I've learned this, I boast in my weaknesses so that God may be glorified. So we see that God's purposes in this world are ultimately for his own glory. And sometimes, and yeah, we don't like to hear this, but sometimes that will mean God leaving us in the times of difficulty or hardship. Because God is at work in and through that crisis to produce in us sanctification, which will ultimately be for His glory in a way which delivering us out of that crisis would not do. The context, and we'll look at God's deliverance of His people just now. But there's a little bit of just debate around the timing, depending on how a year is measured. But after God promising to deliver His people, which He did, the debate is between a year and a half and 3 years that the people of Jerusalem remained under the siege of the king of Assyria before God delivered them. Sometimes God needs to leave us in the crisis for a time so that through that He will be most glorified. And so we will do well to examine our own prayer lives individually, as a church, as you meet in your home groups, as we come to the prayer meeting on a Monday night, and check whether we really are concerned for the glory of God. Is that motivating all our praying? Lord, when You heal so-and-so, Lord, when we want to plant a church there, Lord, when our finances are down, what's motivating those prayers? Is it that so-and-so can be healed and feel better and enjoy life? Is it so that the church will have enough money to do what we think we want to do with it? Is it so that we can say we've got a church plant in Brandfort? Or is it for the glory of God? We need to examine our praying and see whether we are not perhaps more concerned for our own glory and comfort than God's glory. And then in the fourth place, we see that after disclosure and worship and presenting his complaint, Hezekiah finally moves on to supplication in verse 20. And here too we can learn. I mean, how often do we say, "Dear Lord," boom, supplication. There's no worship, there's no disclosure, there's no presenting the facts to the Lord. We just go from, "Dear God, this is what I want you to do." But for Hezekiah, it's lost. "So now, Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." I don't know about you, but this example of a godly king's prayer in a time of national crisis has been a real personal challenge to me as I've thought this week about my own prayer life, the way I pray for myself and my family and for the church. Look how simple is the request of Hezekiah. "So now, Lord, in the light of what I've laid before you, in the light of me knowing who you are as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, now, Lord, won't you save us?" Why? Why do I want you to save us, Lord? "So that all the earth may see your power and know that you alone are the Lord." What an indictment against so much of our self-centered praying. Simply, "Lord, save us so that you may be glorified." Sometimes when I listen carefully to my own praying, perhaps to the prayers of others, we might wonder who is really God. For we tend to prescribe in the minutest details exactly when God must save and how God must save. Don't we like to tell the Lord, "Lord, you know my problem, and it would be so good if you would just do this and this and this, and Lord, actually I need it done by tomorrow, please. How and when?" But no, there was none of that here. We like to tell God what we think will be best for him to fix our problems. We like to prescribe to God how we think it will be best to get us out of our current crisis. We like to prescribe the terms of our salvation as if we know what is best to glorify God. But Hezekiah, his prayer is truly a prayer of faith. "Lord, save us so that you may be glorified. Amen." Again, this just shows the importance of worship in praying. Because it's only when you have a right view of God, it's only when you see yourself and your crisis in the light of God's glory and God's sovereignty, that you will really be in a place where you can submit yourself in faith to God and say, "Lord, save me so that you may be glorified. For your name's sake." 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 tells us about this kind of praying. "And this is the confidence that we have towards God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. What's the key there? If we ask anything according to His will, what is more according to the will of God than His glory? And there is great peace and comfort that comes from praying as Hezekiah teaches us, even in the midst of the greatest of earthly crises, because our praying is centered around the worship of God. It's concerned for the glory of God. It seeks an outcome in our lives which magnifies God. And then we can know for certain that God will act and that He will give us what we have asked for. So in the final place this morning, and I'm going to be brief here as we close, I want us to see God's response to Hezekiah's prayer. In the third place, God delivers from the crisis. And just a reminder here that although we're going to focus on a couple verses that show God's deliverance, remember that God's people had to wait between a year and a half and 3 years for this deliverance to come. What a test of their faith. What a true evidence of their faith in God. So we don't have time to look at the details, but let's just look at a few verses from 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him." And what follows is a wonderful response from God Himself, a response firstly to the king of Assyria, addressing exactly what Hezekiah had brought before the Lord. So notice, Hezekiah had presented the accusations of Sennacherib before God, and God responds. There's a lesson there. God will deal with the person or the people or the issues that you are dealing with. Present it to God and let God deal with the other person. It's not your place to deal with the other person. Let God do that, and God does that. He firstly responds to the king of Assyria, and then He turns to His people. Let's just skim over these verses. Verse 23. This is God speaking to Sennacherib. "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." Verse 26. "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass. You are not the king that you think you are. You are not the one who is driving the course of history. I am," says God. Verse 28. "I know your sitting down and your going out and your coming in and your raging against me. Because you've raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way which you came." Wonderful response of God dealing with the enemy. And then God turns to Hezekiah and the people of Judah, and He speaks to them of their salvation. Verse 31. "And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of the Mount of Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Verse 35. "For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." Both God's response to the wicked king of Assyria and His response to the people of Judah is that everything that God is going to do is going to be done according to God's sovereign plan to make His own name great among the nations. And let me ask you this. How does God glorify Himself through the salvation of His people? How does He accomplish the salvation in this passage, in history? How did He rescue His people? Look at verse 36. "He sends out His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, yes, but the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord." This is a very specific term in the Bible, referring to Jesus Christ. "The angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech, And Shariezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. What a lesson to be learned from this passage this morning. Don't mess with the glory of God. For he will do whatever is necessary to magnify his glory in the salvation of his people through judgment. A theme that we've come across again and again in Isaiah. And we know that it was the angel of the Lord at this point who struck down the enemies of God in order to set them free. But 700 years later, the same angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, was struck down himself in order to set us free, so that all of us who are saved by his grace and mercy might live to the praise and the glory of his name. I trust that this passage in God's word today will encourage you in the midst of whatever crisis you are facing to place your trust in God, to place your trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring all your prayers to God as Hezekiah did, seeking his glory through your salvation. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful encouragement from your word, that you are a God who is deeply concerned for your people. And you are deeply concerned that your people should glorify you in and through our lives as believers. And so, Lord, I pray that this will help us to entrust ourselves to you, that we would cast our cares and our burdens and our crises upon you and look to you in those circumstances to be at work in us and through us to the glory and honor of your name. Lord, forgive us when we have not spent enough time worshiping you. Forgive us for not spending enough time honoring you and glorifying you. Forgive us when our praying is so often about me and my glory and my comfort. Seems very little concerned for the glory of God. Lord, help us to have this perspective that Hezekiah had in the midst of a national crisis, which was the glory and the honor of your name. May that permeate our thinking. May it change the way we look at the world around us. May it change the way we consider our circumstances. And may it truly give us a heart to live to the glory of God in and through whatever circumstances you have allowed for us. For in our weakness, your strength and your power is magnified. So we thank you for this morning, and we pray that it would encourage us to continue to put our trust in you.